Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 21. This is on page 821 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 15, reading from verse 21 through verse 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he might open our eyes to behold wondrous things within your law. Father, may your Spirit, who inspired Matthew, come now and teach us from this gospel, that we might see the greatness of the glory of our Lord Jesus, and that we might rejoice in him. Amen. Well, chapter 15 began with a rather intense confrontation between Jesus and a group of Pharisees and scribes who had come to him, Matthew tells us, from Jerusalem. Now, by this time, we're not really surprised to see Jesus confronted and opposed from chapter 12 onwards. Matthew has been painting for us a picture of ever-increasing hostility, ever-mounting hostility against Jesus. We noted at the beginning of chapter 14, as we read of Herod's paranoid, superstitious speculation and the murderous overtones that came with it, that Matthew has, between the middle of chapter 12 and the middle of chapter 14, he has painted for us a picture in which the whole world has now turned against Jesus. From the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 12 going out and conspiring to murder Jesus, to his hometown of Nazareth rejecting him as he stood in the synagogue and claimed to be the messianic fulfillment of Scripture, to then in chapter 14, the political establishment turning with suspicion against Jesus. Matthew has been showing us a mounting storm that is gathering and that will soon break upon Jesus. And so as we read chapter 15, we're not really surprised to see Jesus confronted. But the confrontation between Jesus and these men from Jerusalem has, as we have been seeing over the past couple of weeks, it has been particularly intense. Primarily because of the strength of Jesus' response to their question. You remember these Pharisees and the scribes have come up from Jerusalem. These religious experts have come to this somewhat out-of-the-way region specifically to question Jesus. And the point on which they take him to task is the cleansing rituals of his disciples, right? As we have noted, what they are getting at is how does Jesus relate to the tradition of the elders? But we've noted that Jesus' response was particularly forceful. He responded to them, demonstrating not only the fundamental presupposition that underlay their question was wrong, but also their hypocrisy. These men who set themselves up as holy and devout, but who in reality were dedicated not to a system of fidelity to the laws of God, but to a system that actively opposed the commandments of God and replace them with the commandments of men. Jesus' response to these holy man from Jerusalem was intense, right? Going so far as to levy against them Isaiah's condemnation. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That sentence that had initially been leveled against the Judeans as God was taking them into exile 700 years previously. And Jesus looks these men who are supposed to be in the very paragons of Jewish fidelity, and he looks them in the eye and he says, "You're no better. The sins of the fathers are being repeated by the children, and the result, the implication is that they too will be banished from the kingdom of God." You see, what these men had done in their elaborate system of traditions that appeared to enforce a religious rigor was in reality to dilute the essential problem of the human condition. Their tradition, with its system of various commands and regulations that surrounded the minutiae of everyday life, was built on the fundamental presupposition that sin was primarily a matter of externals. It's the same thing that Jesus had condemned in his Sermon on the Mount when he held up the scribal tradition as nothing more than religious theater, an external appearance of piety that neglected the inner requirements of the law. Jesus says here, such an understanding is fundamentally inadequate. What God is looking for is not just an external righteousness, not just a going through of the motions, not just an appearance of holiness. True righteousness, the righteousness that is to characterize the inhabitants of the kingdom of God, is one that is to run through the whole man. The problem, as Jesus points out, is that at the seat of our beings, we have a fountain of unrighteousness. Out of our hearts, out of the very seat of our being, Jesus says, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. In other words, Jesus says at the seat of our being lies the seed of every kind of sin, a world of evil within our very selves. The consequence, of course, is that the remedy for sin has to be far greater than rituals. If our greatest barrier to the kingdom of God is a corruption in our very hearts, then we need something far greater than simply washing our hands before we eat. We need our hearts to be cleansed. We need a cleansing that can cleanse our very souls. So you saw last week that cleansing is found in and through the blood of Christ. We cannot possibly do enough to make ourselves holy enough to enter that kingdom. We have to be the passive recipients of a far more profound cleansing. Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling naked. Come to thee for dress, helpless. Look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This confrontation between Jesus and these religious men from Jerusalem, we see not just a conflict as we've seen before, but this intense clash in which Jesus presses home for us the depth of our corruption and our need for this profound cleansing. However, in the passage that is before us this morning, the theme changes slightly, but really only slightly. What Matthew gives us here is a powerful counterpoint to what we have just seen. We're told in verse 21 that Jesus withdrew from there after this confrontation. We've seen Jesus do this a number of times in the past few chapters. It's not that Jesus is on the run. It's not that Jesus is running away from his opponents, but rather when Jesus withdraws after these times of conflict, it is that he understands that to remain in a place of provocation or threat does not advance his mission in any meaningful way. And Jesus knows that he is on the road to Jerusalem, and so anything that threatens to get in the way of that or divert that or distract him or his disciples from that is something that is worth avoiding. And so he withdraws again after this confrontation, but this time he moves north. He doesn't just cross the lake as we have seen him do before. He doesn't just move within the region of Galilee. Now he leaves the region of Galilee and he goes north, the district of Tyre and Sidon that lay to the northeast of Galilee on the Mediterranean coast. The city of Tyre now lies within Lebanon. But even within the first century, it was considered so northerly that it was really outside the predominantly Jewish parts of Palestine. This is a Gentile region that Jesus goes to. But he doesn't go there because he's leading a mission to these pagan cities. But it appears that he goes there simply because this is the place where he knows he can retreat with his disciples. This is a place where he can go with a great deal of confidence that his Jewish opponents will not follow him. He will not venture into this area of ritual uncleanness. No, all the motives for why Jesus went there, but it would seem that just as he had done in chapter 14 when he left with his disciples for the wilderness, Jesus is seeking some kind of rest here from the conflict and the temptation that has come with it that he has just encountered. But while he is there, he's approached by this woman. It seems that his reputation had spread even this far north. And this woman had heard that Jesus was in her region, and so she comes out to him. And she starts imploring him to cast out the demon that was in her daughter. Now Matthew wants us to pay particular attention to this woman. He begins verse 22 with the words, "And behold." It's Matthew's way of snapping us out of our days. It's almost as if Matthew knows that whenever we read anything of great length, there can be times when we can glaze over. And Matthew almost snaps his fingers or claps his hands to get our attention. And he says, "Behold, reader, look at this woman who comes to Jesus. Pay attention to her." In particular, what he wants us to see before we get to her daughter is that this woman is not just a Gentile, she's not just a pagan, she's a Canaanite. And that's a loaded term. When Mark recounts this encounter in Mark chapter 7, he calls her a little more diplomatically a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. But Matthew very specifically calls her a Canaanite. And to Matthew's original first century, primarily Jewish readership, that label would not have gone unnoticed. In fact, I think it's fair to say it may have even elicited gasps of horror from those who initially read it or heard it. A Canaanite! But you can hardly imagine anyone more despised or hated. Now, certainly the Samaritans carried with them a tremendous stigma because of their religious syncretism, their historical relationships with the Jews, but the Canaanites were, of course, the ancient inhabitants of this land, the inhabitants that had been given over to destruction by God when he had delivered his people into this land under Joshua's leadership. In Deuteronomy 7, Israel is commanded to devote the Canaanites to complete destruction. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, Israel were commanded that when they went into Canaan, they were to make no covenant with the Canaanites and show them no mercy. But you remember from our journey through the book of Joshua, that destruction was not simply a pragmatic command built on the principles of conquest. Right? The sense that you have to remove from the land any competing philosophies or ideologies that might then turn your own people against you, right? We see that in the Babylonians taking the Judeans out of the land, the idea that you take them out and you conform them to your culture so you don't retain a potential strain of rebellion. Now, certainly that was part of the rationale for devoting them to destruction, right? In Deuteronomy 7, that threat is cited specifically, that the Canaanites would turn the hearts of Israel away from their God. But more than that, The command to judge Israel, this command to destroy Israel, was a judgment for their rejection of Yahweh as their God. Do you remember when Rahab spoke with the spies that had come into the land in Joshua 2? She said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath." Right, what Rahab reveals in that statement is that what God had done to rescue his people out of Egypt had rung around the world. Right, no doubt as traders and travelers had come out of Egypt, as they had crossed the Sinai, as Israel had wandered, they bore with them the story of what God had done to rescue his people. What Israel's God had done to overthrow the power of Pharaoh, to overthrow the laws of nature, to bring his people out. His testimony spread far and wide, and the inhabitants of Canaan, the Canaanites, had heard this report. And they knew, as Rahab testified, that there was none like Israel's God. He was far greater, far more powerful, far more supreme than any of the idols that they worshipped. He wasn't a limited regional deity, but he was, as Rahab said, God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, sovereign over all creation. And their hearts had melted when they had heard this. But yet apart from Rahab, they refused to bend the knee to Israel's God. Despite everything they had heard of his glory, despite what they knew of his power, despite what they knew of his covenantal commitment to his people, they refused to humble themselves before this great and almighty God, and they clung unto their weak and powerless little idols. If they had turned, like Rahab, and cast themselves upon the mercy of Israel's God, they would have been spared. They would have enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom of God that were being established there. But they hadn't. They had hardened their hearts and they had set themselves against Israel and their God. So for Matthew's initial readership, that this woman was not just a Gentile. That she was not just a Syrophoenician by birth, as Mark says, but that she was a Canaanite. It's particularly powerful. This woman was one of the despised nations who were not only guilty of idolatry, but who had actively refused to honor God as God. But when this woman sees Jesus, when this Canaanite woman sees Jesus, she shouts after him, imploring him to come and restore her daughter. Like the crowds that had followed Jesus out to the wilderness, like the crowd that had gathered round him at Gennesaret, this woman had heard enough about Jesus to understand that he had a distinct power over the forces of evil and over the corruption of sin. In fact, it would seem that she has heard enough about Jesus to call upon him as the Messiah. That's the title she gives him in verse 22. Right, Lord could simply be a title of respect, but Son of David is packed with messianic significance. Now, how she, a Gentile, would have known the significance of that title, we don't know. Perhaps she just heard of it as part of his popular reputation, or maybe she was a Gentile God-fearer who'd come to some understanding of the Old Testament. But regardless of how she came to know this title, the way she uses it here demonstrates she understands its significance. She understands what it means for Jesus to be that son that God had promised to David in his covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. She understands what it means for Jesus to be that son whom God had promised to David would establish this distinctly peaceful kingdom and give his people rest from all of their enemies. This woman understands what it means for Jesus to be the Son of David. And so she implores him to give her daughter freedom from her demonic enemy. She gets it. She understands who Jesus is, and that if her daughter is to be freed, then it is only King Jesus that can do it. But Jesus, instead of responding to her cries, answers her in verse 23 with a deafening silence. Not a word out of Jesus' mouth. But even worse, when his disciples beg him to send her away, he responds that he had come for the lost sheep of Israel. It's a statement that seems to leave no hope for this poor Gentile Canaanite mother. But yet she persists. And she kneels before him and she offers up the simple but powerful cry, "Lord, help me." But she then is given an even more wounding reply. "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In the face of her desperation, Jesus turns to her and calls her a dog, an unclean, filthy dog. We can read this and think, what on earth is going on? This is the same Jesus who welcomed the faith of the Gentile centurion in chapter 8. Even going so far as to say that with no one in Israel had he ever found such faith as this Gentile. This is the same Jesus who in chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But now he treats this poor, desperate mother with a harshness that breaks our hearts. How can he say this? How can he do this? Why is he acting like this? But notice, through it all, this woman's theology does not waver, and it is shown to be wonderfully accurate. In contrast to those religious experts from Jerusalem, the first century equivalent of the reverend professor doctors who had just confronted Jesus because they considered that he didn't measure up to the mark to be a teacher, far less to be qualified to be the Messiah. In contrast to those dignified, respected, scholarly men is this Gentile woman, this despised Canaanite woman who in her tenacity, in her indefatigability, demonstrates that her understanding of who Jesus is and what he is able to do for her and even the place of the Gentiles within his kingdom is dead right. This woman is extraordinary. In the face of such apparent discouragement, she will not be put off. And in fact, she turns Jesus' own parable against him. In her bold reply of verse 27, as one commentator put it, she understands that if the Gentiles are to be dogs, then at least the dogs are to have their due. The dogs have a right to be fed, even if all they get is the leftovers. Jesus, as the Messiah of Israel, must indeed first go to his own people, but that does not mean he must stop there. This woman gets it. She knows that the only hope she has, or can have, that her daughter would be set free from the forces of evil is to be found in Jesus, and she won't let go of him. Someone once said, "This woman is the Jacob of the New Testament." Like Jacob, she wrestles with God, and she will not let go until she secures her blessing. This woman doesn't take offense at anything Jesus says here. She knows enough to know that he's right. She has no claim to any blessing from him. She knows, she acknowledges, she's an unclean Gentile, a dog who deserves no mercy from Jesus, but who knows that mercy is only to be found in Jesus. And she perseveres, and she will not let go of him. This incident is extraordinary. just on its own merits, it's extraordinary. Jesus says this woman's faith is great. She serves for us as an example that sometimes to trust in Jesus will be hard. There will be times when it seems like Jesus is telling us to go away. There will be times when it seems like he's not answering our prayers, or that the response we get to our prayers is only making the situation worse. But what we see here in those times is that we must hold theologically tight to Jesus. It is our knowledge of who Jesus is as the Son of David, as the Messiah, that compels us to hold on to him, even when we don't understand what he's doing or why he is responding to us like this. Right, what this passage does is it shakes us from any notion that Jesus is some kind of benign heavenly butler, just waiting in the corner until he is summoned to give us what we want. Here we see that Jesus is in reality the good physician who knows that there are times when our spiritual health needs to go the rigors of stress and testing in order to be strengthened. But more than that, this passage gives us a glorious insight into the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Remember, Matthew's gospel is the kingdom gospel. All the way through, Matthew's major concern is to show us Jesus' glory as the messianic king, as the promised son of David, and to open up for us the wonders of the kingdom that he is establishing. Right from the beginning, he's been teasing out for us different aspects of this kingdom. And one theme that has run through this gospel, one of the golden threads that runs through the fabric of this gospel, is that this kingdom that King Jesus is establishing is not just for Jews, not just for those who have Abraham's blood running in their veins, but it is for whosoever will put their faith and trust in him and bow to his sovereignty. It's a theme that Matthew first introduced in the opening genealogy. Right at the beginning of his Gospels, he very deliberately highlighted the Gentiles in the line of Jesus. Matthew's saying, look at Rahab, the Canaanite, who put her faith in Israel's God. She stands in the line of Jesus. Saying, look at Ruth. Not just a pagan, but a Moabite. The Moabites who'd been excluded from fellowship with Israel because of their determined resistance to them on their way to the promised land. Matthew says, there's a Moabite in the line of Jesus. Right at the beginning of his gospel, in that genealogy, as he lays the foundation for what he will teach us in the following chapters, Matthew says, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, Christ the King has come, but not just for Jews, he's come for the world. It's a theme that he repeated as he showed us the Magi coming to Jesus from the east. It was a theme that he dramatically highlighted in Jesus' interaction with that centurion in chapter 8, commending him for having a faith that was not to be found among the Jews. And now it reappears here in sharp contrast to the faithlessness of the Jewish religious leaders. Here is this woman, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, a Canaanite, who is more a child of Abraham than they are. It is she, not them, who will inherit the kingdom of God. It is she, not them, who is a true Israelite. This is Romans 4. We could read the whole chapter. We won't, but we could. It is that beautiful magisterial description of the universality of the gospel. But think with me just for a minute of Romans 4 from verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still as yet uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. To make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And it's that truth that underpins what Paul would go on to say in Romans 9. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's this gospel. It's this good news. It comes to us and tells us that no one is automatically disqualified from this kingdom. Nobody is barred from the kingdom of King Jesus because of where they come from or because of the blood that runs through their veins. But rather, as John's vision in Revelation tells us, the doors of the kingdom of Christ stand open to the north and to the south and to the east and the west, inviting and welcoming to come in and find the rest and restoration for which our souls crave. The only qualification for entry into this kingdom is our needs. Like this woman, and in contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes, all we can bring is our profound need for mercy. And what that means is that if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, if you have not yet laid hold of him by faith, do it now. Because as this Canaanite understood, he stands ready to help you, not because you deserve it, not because he's your servant, but because he is full of grace and mercy and will feed a dog just like you and just like me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace and mercy that is to be found in Jesus for sinners such as we are. Lord, truly we are by nature but dogs. We are worms and not men. We have a fountain of iniquity at the seat of our very being, and we deserve nothing but judgment and punishment from you. But how we rejoice that in Christ there is mercy and grace to be found. That even for us there is a forgiveness of sins to be found. There is entry into his kingdom to be found. There is rest and peace and security and satisfaction to be found in him. Lord, how we thank you. How we thank you for that you give us what we do not deserve. Lord, help us to understand this. And to be compelled then to deep and profound worship, to be compelled to lives of gratitude and service. Lord, we pray that many more would see and savor this truth also. As we have prayed for our nation, as we have prayed for this world, we know that they deserve nothing from your hand. But yet we pray for them anyway. Like this woman, like us, you might feed the dogs, and that we might be granted the blessing of union with you. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.